We're in 2 Peter chapter 2, down to verse 10. In our previous lesson, the Apostle Peter speaks of the false teachers who deceive many, using their greed to exploit many. Yet Peter warns that their destruction is not idle, or it is not sleeping, but it is sure to come. They not only bring swift spiritual destructions in the present life, but they store up God's wrath for the day of judgment. When people turn from the Lord, when they start practicing gross sins, doesn't matter if they were Christians or not, he cuts them off. You find no scripture where he puts up with a fornicator and an adulterer practicing sin. Look at Paul when he dealt with this man who was having a relationship with his father's concubine. He was shocked at the Corinthians that they hadn't, as he quotes, put that wicked person out of your midst. And as we've said before, that's never used, that term of a Christian. It's used of a ex-Christian. It's used of a practicing sinner. So this swift destruction is a spiritual destruction that comes on anyone who turns away from the Lord. Yes, they do become lost again. Yes, they need to be born again, if they were Christians. Many people think simply because they fell away and came back to the Lord that somehow they were saved during those years in between. They are false. It does not measure up with Scripture. It is good that people repent and come back to the Lord. But during the state that they practice evil doing and they are not following the Lord, they're in a lost state. And that's why the Scripture, old and new, warns those to stay with the Lord, and if they've strayed away, to do their first works over. What was their first works? To repent, to confess their sins, to come back and get right with the Lord, and do what's necessary to get back on the narrow way, the difficult road that leads to life. This is what he's talking about. So the swift destruction is not immediate bodily destruction, as we will have examples of that Peter's going to give us. But that swift is when a person ceases to walk in holiness and begins to practice evil doing. We use the term gross sin. We're not talking about flaws and failures and minor things. We're talking about the evils that Paul mentioned. And he himself said on three separate occasions, if you practice these things, if they become a way, a habit, your lifestyle, he says, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Why don't you have an inheritance? Because you are presently lost. You are presently not in the kingdom of God. So lots of professing Christians, lots of backslidden false Christians have been led to believe lies that somehow they're still Christians. Because they believe Jesus is the Son of God and they confess Him as Lord. While even the devils will do this at the final judgment. Do they believe in the true God? As James says, they most certainly do. It has not saved them. So mental assent, belief, is only a part of the gospel. Confession of Jesus has to go along with a believing of the heart, a changing of the heart, a repentance of the mind and the will. That's what makes it valid. But we have multitudes who claim to be Christians, who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and confess Him that He's their Lord. Yet in works, as we saw in the previous lessons, they deny Him, being abominable before the Lord. See, as He said to the disciples, why call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you to do? If you do not obey me, if you do not follow me, if you're not led of the Spirit, then you're not mine, and I'm not your Lord. And yet these very same ones, as we've said, will say, but Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we go to church? Weren't we involved in good works? Didn't we do? And all those things were good. If the heart was right, all of those things are an abomination to God when the heart is wrong. the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. They're an insult to him. You see, when the wicked try, as the Pharisees did, to proclaim their own righteousness and their own standards, he despises that. He says they receive the greater damnation. The Pharisees were very religious people, very strict. They were so religious where the law only had about 50 rules and regulations to follow. By the time of Jesus, there was 500 or 600. As Jesus said, you lay aside the word of God for your own traditions. And then he asks, how can you escape the damnation of hell? It was a rhetorical question. You cannot escape the damnation of hell who do this. So we are not into mental ascent. Most of the world believes and confesses, most of the so-called Christian world, 2 billion people. Yet the majority, the vast majority, have never known the Lord and are not true Christians. Okay? So he warns there is swift destruction on the one who claims to be a Christian or was a Christian and turns to evil while he still goes about his religious duties. He still goes to church. He still helps. He still gives. He still does all of these good things. If his heart was right, they're acceptable. If it's not, then abomination to the Lord. They're better off to get out into the world and eat, drink, and be merry and not deceive themselves and at least know what's waiting for them than to deceive themselves and think they can live a sinner's life and still be saved. Okay, so the swift destruction is a spiritual thing, basically. But the final destruction is not at the resurrection of the damned, when everybody stands before God, the righteous and the evil, there will be the final eternal consequences of how they live. The unrighteous will be cast into, ultimately, the lake of fire. The righteous shall stand with the Lord forever. So they not only bring swift destruction in the present life, but they store up God's wrath for the day of judgment. Paul in Romans, he warned those, and he implied, he was talking to Jews and Gentiles, and those who'd come to the Lord. He warned all, and he told them that if you do not accept God's word, obey him. He says, you're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. By your stubbornness and your willfulness, you are storing up wrath. God is remembering everything you do, and you'll give an account for it. The wicked, as they live longer, they are punished more severely. Those who apparently, much in the world, get away with their sins. There are people who do to a great degree. Their sin does not find them out in this life. God allows the wicked at times to prosper in this world because money's their God. He allows the great leaders, the wicked leaders like Stalin and Mao and Hitler, who were the cause of millions upon millions of death, bringing wars for their own vanity and their own purposes. He allowed Stalin to die in his bed after 30 years. Most wicked man probably in the last 200 or 300 years. And yet God did not cut him off in this life. See, because God uses the wicked also. He raises up nations. He sends various nations to punish other nations. He did that with Israel. When Israel began to backslide and stop doing its duty to the Lord properly, he would raise up an enemy who would bring great judgments. And then when he was finished, he'd turn on that enemy and send someone to draw them away. That's his prerogative. That's the economy of God. That's the providence of God. He can even use the wicked. People think, well, that's so strange. Not at all. The devil himself was judged at the cross. He was judged, and he knows his judgment will come. He knows there's no hope for him from the point that Jesus said it is finished. But God has not carried out the judgment. He has not confined most of the fallen angels. Some he has confined that he will let out during the tribulation period to bring great wrath upon the wicked of the world. But they are here to test, to sift, to tempt the righteous. And that's God's intention, that they overcome, that they be overcomers and prove their loyalty during this earthly probation. So he uses the wicked. He restrains the wicked. He has a purpose. And when he's finished, he will cast them in to the lake of fire. So what we find here, that there is the storing up of wrath for the wicked. No one gets away with anything. Many appear to. Many in this life are not called into account for the evil they've done to others. But God remembers all. Every idle word the wicked speak, it means the least of their sins. He does not forget. And Paul says they store up wrath for the day of judgment. Means that all of this is held against them. The righteous Christians, as we confess our sins, as we repent, as we allow the Lord to chasten us, we will not be called into a judgment for sin. We will be called into a judgment for quality of our work, for our motives, our intents. Many things we did ignorantly, we will not be rewarded for. But as far as sins, they ought to be confessed, repented of, and dealt with here. See, for as Hebrews said, God chastens, and it's grievous, that we be partakers of righteousness. He's talking about the present life. He said, for without this holiness, we said righteousness basically is a state of being pure and holy before the Lord, and holiness is the outworking of that. And so unless there's practical holiness, then the Apostle Paul, who most believe writ the letter of Hebrews, he said, well, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Means they'll not make it to heaven. So the Christian is judged and dealt with often in this life. There is no purgatory. There is no second chance. And so the Christian does not deal and walk in the fruitfulness of righteousness and holiness, he will not make it into the next life. He will be cast aside as a branch that bears no fruit. As the psalmist said, the wicked, he said, a man that is reproved often, he stiffens his neck. It means he's stubborn and willful against God's purposes and will, and it says that he stiffens his neck each time God tries to break him and harness him and bring him under. He fights against it. And he says that he will be cut off, and that without remedy. See, the remedy was that God's chastisement was to bring him to the place of humbleness, repentance, and conformity to the will of God. But if he resists this, the word is rebellion, he becomes an adversary. He sides in his heart with the demonic being, the adversary of God. That's what rebellion is. It was considered, and we'll see in these verses, that God was swifter to judge outwardly Israel under the law and under Moses because of the sins of rebellion, idolatry, and immorality. They were the great sins that he would often bring out openly. A lot of things he winked at. A lot of things he held back and allowed them to seek the priest and the sacrifice. But certain things he moved swiftly on when he had enough of this. And so this is that God is righteous in all of his dealings. He's dealing with us now. This is why sometimes Christians wonder why it appears at times they suffer more conflict and chastisement and affliction than the wicked. And often it is true. If they do not conform, if they grow at a slow pace that God's not pleased with, that he brings in his chastisements. See, he's out for holiness. So it's a false assumption, and it's often propagated by this demonic teaching of prosperity and faith, that if you please God, everything will go well with you all the time. You are under a delusion, because the scripture does not teach that. There's the general principles of life that the scripture teaches. In general, if people are good in society and do people good, usually they reap of this. But when you're dealing with demonic beings and excessively wicked, that principle does not always apply. And therefore, the Christian has to get grace and strength to live in this world and be an overcomer and submit to the training and the teaching and the testing of the Lord. So when a person tells you they are blessed all day long and everything goes well with them, you're looking at a false Christian. Because the scripture teaches that those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecutions and tribulations. And as David said, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord shall deliver him out of them all. His deliverance is through his means, through providence, through the direct help of angelic beings, and through the inner aid of the Holy Spirit. But it is a warfare. It is a conflict. And unless we get the grace and strength of the Lord, the Christian life cannot basically be led by us. We do not have the ability, the will, the purpose. We need the help and the strength of the Holy Spirit to live in a godless world. And so this is what we want to understand, that God will bring, as he said in these scriptures, he knows how not only to rescue the righteous and deliver him, but he knows how to deal with the wicked. And he wants people to understand this. So Peter gives examples of this. He gives the examples of God's judgment on the angels that rebelled in heaven, on the generation of the flood, and on the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. These were outward judgments that were manifested to those observing. Paul said, and it's true, the scripture validates this in old and new, at the word or the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every truth be established. Well, Peter's establishing something here, and he gives three witnesses to it, that the wicked are not going to get away with ultimately all of their evil. The false teachers are ultimately going to be brought into judgment. And he used these examples, especially the last two, of how God judged a society and generations because of their storing up of wrath. 120 years Noah had to bear with the reproaches and the mockery of the wicked as he and his family built the ark. He was a preacher of righteousness, and no one listened to him. No one conformed. His own family accepted him for who he was, and they knew the truth, and they abided with him. But isn't it interesting? No outsider came to the Lord during that time. No one offered to join him and believe what he was telling them. And the scary thing is, Jesus said that's going to be how it is toward the end. Well, when you think of that, you think, wow, it is going to get very narrow. Then he gave the experience or the examples of Sodom and Gomorrah and their wickedness becoming in the broad daylight. During Noah's time, the scripture says they were evil from their youth up. The youth were not corrected. They were not taught properly. They began to mimic and follow the examples of the parents. There was no restraining factor. The people at Sodom and Gomorrah started doing their perverse sins in the middle of the day. We find that most wicked people, what we say normal wicked, they rather do these things under the night to hide certain of their sins. But there comes a time when the devil's power is so prevailing that these people throw off all constraint and all shame. They're past that. And that's when they're very ripe for the judgment of God to come upon them. So God also knows how to deliver the righteous from such evils and from the destruction of the wicked. Noah and Lot he gives as examples how they was taken away and protected, how God sealed them by his protection and grace and shut the door. He shut the righteous in and he shut the unrighteous out. And there was no righteous people around but Lot. And the invitation was given and his family could go with him. And even the engagement, it appears that Lot's daughters were engaged to get married. And they were given the choice. And it appears that friends and those around Lot were told by Lot what God was going to do. And they could have gone with him. And they mocked him. It says the sons-in-laws mocked him because of that. He was the only righteous one. And God, angels said, we're going to take you out. And actually, they lingered. They saw and perceived, and I'm sure the daughters wanted their fiancés to come with them. And the wife, we figured out later, her heart hadn't changed. And the scripture says, God, in his mercy, the angels took their hands. They were so captivated and so stunned at what was going to happen, they lingered. And the angel said, let us get out. And he took them by their hand, as you would a child that wants to stay and do something. And he began to pull them and lead them out. And the angel said, for we have a command. We cannot destroy this place till you're out. See, because God had said, this man is righteous. And those who choose to go with him can. They do not have to die in this destruction. And obviously they did not listen. And it was the angels who called down God's wrath from heaven and the fire from heaven. See, they were given the command to come down and see how wicked this place was. And they also came to deliver the righteous. And they did. And then once they did it, they called down the fire and brimstone and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the plains. All of the people in that area were destroyed. So he gives this as an example. And so in the latter part of verse 9, God knows how to store up wrath for the unrighteous for the day of judgment. So not only do people experience the false teacher's swift destruction, the practicing sinner, the Christian who falls into habitual gross sin is cut off by swift destruction. He can repent. He can turn back to the Lord. But ultimately, there's the great judgment waiting for all. God will call all into this judgment. And he says in verse 10 now, not only does he know how to reserve the punishment for the day of judgment, but he says, especially, verse 10, especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. This special judgment, it means singles out. This is basically what it means when he says especially. We don't find the word used often. James used it. He said, do good unto all men. He said, that's the nature of the Christian is goodwill. That's God's nature all in all. He says he is good to the evil and the unthankful. And he says, do good to all men. Even the Christian was told that, especially to those of the household of faith. He was saying, but put your priority, put your special attention to those who are in the family of God, to those who are in the covenant. Many false evangelists, many deceived novices, go out of their way to try to convert sinners when they step over the Christian and don't give them a second look. They're deceived. They don't understand what God requires. Those in the Spirit are to have a relationship, fellowship, a communion, because they're the children of God through Christ Jesus. So the emphasis and the duty is more so for the Christian unto those who are saved than to the unbeliever. But he said, do good to all. He was simply saying, though, if there comes to be a choice at a hard place, then you need to consider that your main duty is toward your brother and sister in the Lord rather toward the child of the devil. That's basically what's being said here. Again, there's always exceptions. There's always the direction of the Holy Spirit in evangelism or to give a witness when he singles out and says this must be done now. And even the work of the evangelist and the apostle, it was to lay foundations. It was to bring the sinner to the Lord. But it was not to step over. It was not to set aside the duty to the body of Christ. Okay, so he says he has a special judgment, a more harsh judgment, a stricter judgment on those who indulge in various sexual sins. We will name, because they cover all of them, the word fornication. We know that most people, a sexual relationship between people who are not married. That's basically what it means. Adultery, sexual sins outside of the marriage bond. But the root word for both of them is the same. It's the word we know more clearly as fornication. So it speaks of sexual relations of any sort that are outside of the marriage bond. That's what he looks at. And then he goes further, not in adultery. We could go into prevailing sins of all societies that has gone on for thousands of years. Homosexual relationships. This would be sexual sins between people of the same sex. We could go further. Bestiality and various perversions of any sort that are outside of the marriage bond or outside of chastity or practicing the virgin state. These are the only two states that are considered holy in Scripture. Paul held to one. He said, I wish that all men were like me, single, dedicated to the Lord. Peter took about with him a wife, and most of the apostles did. In some of their travels, they brought their wives with them. Remember, the Apostle Paul complained, or he spoke against the Corinthians who criticized him for taking monies and doing certain things. And he said, well, doesn't even Peter do this? Shall not we, when they even bring their spouses with them and are provided for? And he didn't blame Peter. He was simply saying, if your duty is to the other apostles who have wives, we have the same claim as individuals and as the apostolic ministry. And of course, Paul had a greater claim to the Gentile Christians, which toward the end of his ministry and life far superseded the number of Jewish converts and Jewish Christians. Okay. So he's saying especially those who indulge in the flesh and their corrupt desires, its corrupt desires, what does it do? These sexual sins and perversions corrupt the morality. They come against holiness. They come against righteous purity, morality, holiness. That's why he considers them so strong. And then he mentions they despise authority. They despise authority. We find that that's what happened. We have an example when Moses went up to get the law and he delayed his coming down. It was God doing this to test them. And they began to throw big fornicating adulterous parties and celebrating and decide we'll pick our own leader. They spoke against Moses and they spoke against Aaron's authority and they gave themselves over to wild perverse parties. And God killed 22,000 of them because of this, okay, when he finally did come down. Okay, it says they were daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, okay? Stubborn, they resist the conscience and the Spirit of God. They have no respect and this is what the word fear is, to speak evil of angelic beings. Here, I believe it's mainly referring to the holy angels. But we will see in Jude, it implies possibly fallen angels also, their attitude. But it says these holy ones, they despise the heavenly and earthly authority. They are in complete rebellion and wish to obey none, but they wish to indulge their lust. Remember the Exodus, the part of the law said, thou shalt not revile God. You should not speak against him, nor his leaders, nor the ones he's chosen to lead. Also why he put such a heavy warning was under the law. The people understood the law was delivered, and much of its information was given through angels. They were the messengers. They were the means that God established the law. So he was warning them not to come against them, because they were God's very messengers. Wherein, verse 11, angels who are greater in might and power, he's speaking about the holy angels here, wherein angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a railing judgment against them before the Lord. Righteous angels do not accuse the wicked. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. It's not their position to accuse the wicked. God, the Holy Spirit examines. God himself sends them to bring forth judgments, but they do not set as judges themselves, not even against the wicked. And so he warns them how presumptuous these wicked teachers are, that they'll do this. Okay? So even fallen angels, who we call devils and demons, they are not spoken of by the holy angels in a railing manner. They recognize they once stood at a high position. Scripture tells us even Michael the archangel, the highest of the angels, did not, when he had to deal with Satan, Lucifer, the fallen angel, who was actually higher than him at one time, he did not get into a dispute, a personal dispute. He did not say, oh, look what you used to be. How terrible what you be. He simply gave the word that the Lord told him. He said, Jehovah rebuke you. See, he didn't get into a haggling or a judgment of him. It was not his position to do this. And so we find that the false teachers revile any kind of authority, whether it's spiritual, governmental, or whatever form it takes. They will come against the righteous angels. When necessary, they'll speak against evil angels. Remember, they had a lot of superstitious religions during the Roman world. And these false teachers, believing many of them to be themselves Christians, would probably revile and spend a lot of time unnecessarily on the wicked religions that Paul tells us were demons. They were fallen angels that had such power over these religions. Let's go to Jude briefly. Look at we'll go 8, 9, and 10. Likewise, he's speaking of these teachers, these false prophets that Peter was talking about also. Filthy dreamers, or they are dreamers, they make up things. They defile the flesh with their sexual sins, their sensuality. They reject authority. See, that's the worst form of any type of government, which is really not a type, is anarchy. A wicked king, a wicked dictator, any kind of government that will maintain order and outward society is better than anarchy. And so these promote anarchy. They're promoting do what you want. You don't have to answer to nobody. See, that's what they, you have a license to sin. You have a license to do as you please, which is the foundation of rebellion, of all rebellion. And you speak evil of dignitaries. Now see here, it's believed they may be speaking of the fallen angels now, the false spirits that led much of the false religions in the Roman world. We never find in the epistles, we find no place where Paul or any apostle went before a pagan temple and went in there and preached the gospel to them. It is interesting. They never stood outside and publicly attacked them. And see, it appears that these false teachers would do this. They were arrogant. They believed they were doing right, but they were deceived themselves. We do not find this happening. They do not go in. You do not find one scripture throughout Paul's life where he went in to a pagan temple and preached the gospel to them. Because when people are given over to the demonic powers, that's their choice. But outside and publicly, he would preach the gospel. And he would simply say, all of these religions are inspired by demons. Okay, let's take a break here.